Melchizedek, priest and king. Melchizedek was a priest of God and at the same time king of Salem, peace. Abraham acknowledged him and paid him tithes. God prophetically declared through the psalmist that Messiah would be a priest of the Melchizedek order forever. The Jews overlooked this prophecy and thought that everything of a priestly character in connection with God's plan would be fulfilled through the Aaronic priesthood, which was merely typical. Their expectancy of the Messianic kingdom and glory blinded them to his work as a sin-atoning priest. They saw not that Messiah is to be one of many members. Jesus is the head and the elect church the body of the Melchizedek priest. Christians are deeply interested in the Messianic reign, also in the fact that to become members of that royal priesthood means a participation with Jesus in the sacrifice of earthly life, as St. Paul exhorts. The declaration that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of years, has puzzled Bible students until recently. The interpretation is now quite satisfactory and simple. Melchizedek was without father or mother in the priesthood. He did not inherit his priesthood. He was without beginning of days and years in respect to his office, in that no record was made when his priesthood began, nor any provision made for a successor. In these respects, he typified Messiah. Melchizedek is supposed to have been one of the shepherd kings who invaded Egypt and built the Great Pyramid, covering 12 acres, known for ages as one of the seven wonders of the world, about 2170 B.C. Astronomers tell that its measurements indicate the length of the year, the weight of the earth, the distance to the sun, etc. Its interior passages represent human history. Downwards, the course of sin and death. Upwards, the law age, the gospel age, the kingdom glory of the church, and human restitution. Job's adversity and restitution. The story of Job, prophet of Uz, a contemporary of Abraham and Melchizedek, is full of interest to Bible students. Not only the facts, but their typical significance interest us when we learn that Job's experiences represented the fall and rising again of humanity. Job was wealthy, honored, and prosperous. Suddenly, disaster came upon him. A bolt of lightning struck the house where his sons and daughters were having a birthday party. They were all killed. Then he lost his sheep, asses, goats, camels, and herds. Under the stress, he lost his health and broke out with boils from head to foot. Next, he lost his friends, who declared that all this meant his utter repudiation by God. Finally, his wife turned against him and said, "You are cursed of God. I wish you would die." Poor Job wished the same and prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, the tomb, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time, and in resurrection remember me." Messiah will fulfill this prophecy. All of this loss of health, strength, friends, and wealth taught Job valuable lessons. Similarly, poor humanity is learning important lessons of its need of divine care. Under God's providence, Job was restored to prosperity, health, etc. He got back just as many children, twice as many oxen, sheep, camels, and asses. Bible students tell us that it ultimately will be so with humanity, according to the Bible, that the curse of sin and death will be removed, that instead, the blessing of God will flow down upon the human family for 1,000 years. Giving back life to all who have gone down into death and multiplying the blessings of the earth more than double. This lesson is further illustrated in Israel's Jubilee year, when all debts were canceled and the people returned to their original possessions. This type of period is referred to as the times of restitution. Seeking a bride for Isaac, Bible students seem well agreed that Isaac represents Christ, as Abraham gave his son Isaac, in whom centered the promises to be sacrificed, so the Heavenly Father gave his son Jesus to be the sin offering for Adam and his race, and received him again from the dead, as Abraham figuratively received Isaac. Isaac's bride, Rebekah, typifies the Church of Christ, which is to become his bride in the resurrection at his second coming. The correspondences are remarkable. If Isaac represented Jesus, then Abraham would represent the Heavenly Father, and Eliezer, the servant sent to get the bride, would typify the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The custom in olden times respecting marriage differed from the custom of our day. God evidently arranged that Jewish custom should illustrate spiritual things. Thus, instead of Isaac seeking a bride, Abraham sought a bride for him, pending by Eliezer. Thus, the picture is complete, as Jesus declares, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, invite him." As Rebekah was found with the sheep watering them, so those called to be the bride of Christ are usually found not in the fellowship with wolves, but with the Lord's sheep. Moreover, Rebekah and the sheep were found at the well, symbolically representing the desire of the little flock class for the water of life, the well representing the Bible. Rebekah was found serving water to the flock, representing well those whom Jesus would select for his bride class. He is seeking not for those who would lord it over the sheep, but those who feed, refresh, and serve them. The blessing upon Rebekah was, "Be thou the mother of thousands of millions." To some Bible students, this implies that the Church of Christ will mother in regeneration the millions of Adam's race, as the glorified Redeemer will be their everlasting Father. Jacob's ladder dream. Whatever uninspired writers have said in condemnation of Jacob, the inspired writers of the Bible say nothing in special condemnation, but much in his praise. His faith was specially commended. Jacob was the acknowledged heir of the great covenant God made with his grandfather Abraham. This promise was considered so important, and faith in it so necessary, that God subsequently confirmed it by his oath. Divine wisdom indicated beforehand that the blessing would not come through Ishmael, but through Isaac. St. Paul states that this divine decision was made before either Jacob or Esau had done anything bearing upon the choice. God simply foreordained that the blessing should come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and later through Jacob's family, the children of Israel. Esau loved pleasure and sport. Jacob, his twin brother, born a moment later, loved the Abrahamic promise and counted all earthly possessions as nothing in comparison to the gaining of that prize. Both men were hungry one day. Jacob had prepared himself a feast, but instead of giving one half to his brother, he offered him the whole of it in exchange for his inheritance in the promise made to Abraham. Esau gladly accepted, esteeming the food more precious than a promise which seemed likely never to be fulfilled. Jacob's mother, knowing Esau's lack of character, concluded that Jacob, having purchased the birthright, might properly impersonate Esau and obtain the blessing. She knew that it would mean to him loss of home and risk of life. Fleeing from home, Jacob lay down at night by the way and had the dream of a ladder reaching from his headstone clear up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. The dream represented the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in which Jacob was deeply interested, the re-establishment of peace and fellowship between heaven and earth. Joseph's coat identified. Jacob had become a patriarch, the father of 12 sons, the younger two of whom were Joseph and Benjamin. The elder ten kept the flock. Joseph went to them as his father's messenger to learn of their welfare and to take them delicacies. His brethren hated him through jealousy, sold him into slavery in Egypt, and took his elegant coat of many colors, bedraggled it in the blood of a kid and the dust, and brought it to their father. Jacob identified it as Joseph, and heartbroken he cried bitterly, "I will mourn for my son Joseph until I join him in Sheol." Sheol is the Hebrew word for tomb. This is the first use of the word Sheol in the Bible. Sheol is the only word translated hell in the Old Testament, Common Version. All scholars now admit it really signifies the tomb, the death state. Jacob did not think of his beloved son as having gone to a Sheol of eternal torture, nor did he have the thought of joining him there. Jacob knew of no such place as Dante and others described. The explanation is simple. In Old English literature, the words hell, grave, and pit were used interchangeably, as in the translation of the Old Testament. Sheol is translated grave and pit more times than it is translated hell in our common version. Its equivalent in New Testament Greek is Hades, also signifying the tomb, the grave, as all scholars agree. Jesus was in Hades, Sheol, but was raised the third day by divine power from the tomb, the death condition. The translators of the Revised Version Bible refused to translate these words, Sheol and Hades, by our English word hell, because the gradual change of language has attached a totally different meaning from what it originally had, the grave. The learned translators, however, could not agree to render these words grave and tomb, and left them untranslated. My gray hairs to Sheol. Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt, was under divine supervision. His trials and difficulties worked for his development and faith. God ultimately honored him in Egypt with a position second only to Pharaoh. In harmony with his dream, there were 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of drought and famine. Acting under the guidance of his dream as the king's agent, Joseph stored up wheat enough in the first 7 years to carry the people over the famine. Thus, Joseph was their savior, life giver. Joseph was a type of Jesus who, rejected by his brethren, the Jewish nation, was exalted by the Heavenly Father to be next to himself in glory and power. Joseph was the life preserver, bread giver to the Egyptians. Jesus is yet to be the life preserver of the world of mankind during his reign, giving the willing and obedient the bread of everlasting life. The famine affected Jacob's family. The 10 sons went to Egypt to buy wheat and knew not Joseph as Pharaoh's prince. Joseph asked them if they were not spies and inquired about their family matters. Then he gave them wheat, telling them that the famine would continue and they would need more wheat, but that if they came again and hoped to receive it, their younger brother Benjamin must come with them to prove their story. Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. When the time came to journey to Egypt for more wheat, Jacob refused to let Benjamin go until the others refused to go without him. He then said, "Take the lad, but if you do not bring him back to me alive, it will mean my death. It will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, the grave." This is the second occurrence in the Bible of the word Sheol, which really signifies the tomb, but is mistranslated hell 31 times in our common version. It is the only word rendered hell in the Bible for 4,150 years after Adam's fall. Hades is the New Testament equivalent for Sheol. Joseph and his brethren. In due time, Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. After speaking sternly to them, he made them a feast, sending them portions from his own table. They were astonished and fearful, wondering what the kindness signified. Then, sending away the Egyptian servant, Joseph made himself known to his brethren, assuring them of his forgiveness, and that God had caused all of his trying experiences to work out for his good. and that he was glad to be the saver of their lives, as well as the lives of the Egyptians, under the providential guidance which sent him to Egypt. It is assumed by Bible scholars that if Joseph typically represented Christ and his church, exalted to kingdom honors, so Joseph's brethren would represent the Jews, and the Egyptians represent the remainder of mankind. If this be true, it tells us that neither Jews nor Gentiles have aught to fear from the glorious exaltation of Messiah. On the contrary, the glorious one who was crucified premeditates a great feast of fat things for the whole world, including his brethren who sold him to be crucified. The strength of Joseph centered in his knowledge of the divine promise made to Abraham. Surely a knowledge of God's plan seems indispensable. Trust in God was the secret of faithfulness in all the worthy ones of the past. The same principle still holds true. It seems true, as sometimes charged, that lawlessness is growing in proportion as higher criticism destroys faith in the Bible and its promises. When later the Israelites moved into Egypt, we see the faith of Joseph manifested in his dying request. He said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, Egypt, into the land, Canaan, which he sware to Abraham. He was solicitous that his bones be carried with the Israelites into Canaan. Joseph's various experiences seem to Bible students to typify those of Jesus and his church in suffering and in subsequent glory and honor. At the burning bush, Moses showed himself great in every sense of the word. As an infant, Moses was placed by faithful parents where an Egyptian princess found him amidst the bulrushes of the Nile and adopted him. Safe in the midst of his enemies, he received an ample education in all the learning of the Egyptians. The honors of the Egyptian court were his, but he was too patriotic to enjoy them while his kinsmen suffered severe persecution. Intent upon helping his brethren, he slew an Egyptian taskmaster. He was disappointed that his brethren did not appreciate his endeavors to aid them, but reported him as a traitor to Egypt. He fled to Midian and was gone 40 years. Then, God's time having come, he was sent to deliver his people, Israel. But by now he was timid and feared his inability. By divine command, Aaron became his mouthpiece, and the message was carried to Pharaoh that Israel must be let go. This commission to Moses was given at the burning bush, a bush which apparently was all aflame, yet not consumed. The Lord's messenger used this means for communicating the divine message in an impressive manner, and to give him courage and confidence in his mission. The truthfulness of the narrative is confirmed by Jesus. Certain Sadducees, denying the resurrection, sought to entrap him, inquiring whose wife a woman would be if during her lifetime she had had seven husbands. Jesus, in reply, defended the doctrine of the resurrection. He declared that when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this surely meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to be resurrected. The Sadducees denied the resurrection and all future life. On the contrary, God's word at the mouth of the angel proved that there is to be a resurrection of the dead. God thus spoke of things that were not, as though they already were. All live unto God in the sense that in Christ he has provided for the reawakening of all in due time. Creation, part second, the Passover instituted. Time and again, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh with God's message, let my people go. Time and again, plagues were given as a punishment for refusing to let them go. Time and again, Pharaoh declared that if the plagues were stopped, he would let them go, and time and again, he broke his word. The scriptures say, and for this very purpose, God raised Pharaoh up, that he might show forth his power through him. This is interpreted to mean that God could have brought another prince to the throne of Egypt. He favored this particular Pharaoh because of his wicked self-will, obstinacy, and selfishness. The scriptures declare that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The explanation is that it was the goodness of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. Divine goodness and generosity were shown in the removal of the various plagues as soon as Pharaoh promised to do right. This, instead of inciting him to love and obedience, led him to a greater obstinacy. He determined, as he had passed through one plague after another, that others could not be much worse. He paid dearly for his defiance. The tenth plague was the crisis. All the firstborns of Egypt died, but the firstborns of Israel, under the sprinkled blood, were saved. Thus God pictured the church of the firstborn, now being called out from the world. After glorification by the first resurrection, they will be the royal priesthood, spiritual Levites for the blessing of all Israel, and through Israel, all the families of the earth. Bible students hold the Passover night to have typified this gospel age of nearly 19 centuries, during which the Spirit-begotten one, the church of the firstborn, are to be passed over or specially saved and made partakers of the divine nature and associates in the messianic kingdom for the blessing of the later born during Messiah's reign. The blood sprinkled on the doorpost types faith in the blood of Christ. Israel's wilderness experiences. Israel was taught lessons of faith in the wilderness. God sent them manna. It came in the night in very small grains. It required time and patience to gather and prepare it. Not only was it a necessity, but it corroborated the divine sentence. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return to the ground. Labor has been one of our most valuable lessons. Without it, our race would have sunken still lower. Countries in which labor has been a necessity attest it by their greater intelligence. Jesus explains that he himself is the antitypical manna or bread from heaven, of which we must partake if we would have everlasting life. The conspiracy of Korah and his associates against Moses' leadership resulted in their all going down alive into the pit, Hebrew, Sheol, the tomb. So all opponents of Messiah will perish in the second death. God sent Israel a miraculous supply of quail. Our common version permits the inference that quail fell around the camp several feet deep. This is pointed to by critics as absurd. The correct and reasonable thought is that quails, wearied from flight across the Red Sea, flew within a few feet of the ground where Israel easily captured great quantities. The lesson of the smitten rock is noteworthy. When the people were famished, Moses smote a rock in the name of the Lord. Water gushed out, and the people were refreshed. St. Paul says that this was prophetic of Christ, who by his death supplies the water of life, which is for all. Israelites indeed. A plague of fiery serpents attacked the Israelites. By divine direction, Moses made a serpent of brass and raised it up. The Israelites were directed to look to that serpent for healing. The fiery serpent represents sin inflicting death. God has provided life for the sin-bitten world through the crucifixion of Christ. He was treated as a sinner in order that sinners might be freed from sin and death.